So anyway, let's go ahead and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going through verses, we've gotten through verses 28 actually, so tonight we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34. And we've been examining the order of the resurrection of the first fruits, the resurrection of the saints who follow the first fruits. And tonight is the results of false doctrine concerning the resurrection, which is obviously really an important topic. And there's a lot of that today still permeating. It's interesting how, you know, the things that were circulating in the first century, there's nothing new under the sun. They're still circulating as we are ready for the Lord to return. So Satan just uses the same old lies. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's just go ahead and read through the whole 14 verses, but we're only going to look at the last 5 verses. And that starting in verse 20. So the Apostle Paul writing there says, but not now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Heavenly Father, I just come to your throne tonight and thank you for this text. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this group that's here tonight, this body of Christ, Lord, a beautiful bride that you are preparing, adorning for eternity. Lord, you're preparing us tonight to go out and share the gospel, to go out and make disciples, to go out and represent you in this world and be ministers of reconciliation. Thank you for Ron and his leadership in singing beautiful songs, Lord, beautiful voice. And Lord, I'm looking forward to glory when we can all sing that good. And it's going to be great, Lord. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We can know these things. Thank you for giving us that assurance, Lord. I take it for granted. And I'm so thankful for it, but I'm not thankful enough, Lord. So just continue to help us understand how grateful we should be for the Word of God. And help us to be faithful to you and be thankful to you. We ask this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was just reading Bob Weston's letter, as you probably know, because I sent that email last night. And just, man, I was like, man, the Word of God is so precious. We just take it for granted. Okay, so we've covered a lot, and I don't want to rehash all of the first verses there, but we just real quickly scan over that we talked about the resurrection of the first fruits, the reality of the resurrection found in Christ. We talked about Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and the Bible likens the resurrection to gathering crops. And we talked about that we will have nothing to offer if we don't labor in God's field. And so, and we did a lot of kind of diving down on that subject. And then we talked about the resurrection of the saints following the first fruits. The order of the gathering is clear in verses 23 through 24. And then we talked about the picture of Ruth, and we talked about the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. And we talked about Christ already is the authority in heaven and earth, which is awesome. And that's where we left off. The last thing we talked about was how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And so that led us to the resurrection of the saints, or the conclusion of those who will follow the first fruits. Okay, so That puts us this evening in the results of false doctrine concerning the resurrection. And the results of false doctrine concerning the resurrection. I don't know. Here it is. I need to track with you to make sure I fill in your blanks as you go for you blank filler inners. So the word there would be results of false doctrine concerning the resurrection, false doctrine. All right, so this passage isn't teaching that we should be we should baptize for the dead, and in particular, we're referring to chapter 15 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, chapter 15 and verse 29. It says, "Else, what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" There's a lot of confusion today in the Mormon Church, in particular. It's a Mormon American cult, but Marcion of Rome was born in 110 A.D. and he was the first heretic to proclaim this passage teaches that you can baptize from the dead. So that's a good piece of history to know if you live in this part of the world, because some of the greatest proponents of baptizing for the dead are going to be around here, and of course in Utah with the Mormon Church. And so that heresy isn't unique to Joseph Smith. It's unique to a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And he was a Roman, born in Rome, 110 A.D. And so the ancient historian Irenaeus relates that Saint Polycarp, meeting Marcion in Rome, was asked by him, "Dost thou recognize us?" And he gave answer, "I recognize thee as the firstborn of Satan." So, you know, Polycarp was very gentle and meek. He was... obviously. Now, of course, this is, I believe, taken from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I didn't footnote my note here, so that's my bad. But I'm pretty sure I probably got it from Fox's Book of Martyrs. So, according to the historian Irenaeus, that's exactly Polycarp called Marcion the firstborn of Satan, and gave answer. And that meeting happened in 154 A.D. By that time, Marcion had displayed a great successful activity for Saint Justin the Martyr in his first apology, which was written in 150 A.D. So it describes Marcion's heresy that was spread everywhere. So he's a very popular guy. And so baptizing for the dead was not something that Polycarp was happy about, nor was it, according to this bit of history, which is not inspired. So I can't tell you how the veracity of exactly what Polycarp said. But we know what Paul would have said, which is, that's heresy. So what Paul is talking about in verse 29, and I believe is, by the way, I do believe that Polycarp is a disciple of Timothy. Is that right, Jeff? Wasn't he a disciple, or is he a disciple of John? John, the Apostle John, yeah. So he's a second generation. So he's one. Polycarp was one removed, basically, from the apostles. So, he's a well documented. Polycarp is a true, well documented church. I'm use this term lightly, father. But he was obviously perhaps someone in the crowd in Ephesus, right? One of those bishops, elder type of guys that ended up going forward. And he wasn't in the crowd at Ephesus, but I mean, he would have been counted in that number as someone who would have followed in the ministry of the apostles. And so, and of course, was a documented pastor. And so, so the LDS Church believes the same heresy, and they base it here on this verse. Which one of the principles of Bible study on Wednesday night, we'll be doing those, just running over those in a few weeks, is that we never base a doctrine on one verse, right? We don't just take one verse and isolate it and base a whole doctrine on it. Rome does that as well with, like, Matthew 16 and verse 18. It takes things that shouldn't be literal and makes them literal, takes things that should be, you know, spiritual, makes them physical. I mean, they just mess it all up. So, 1 Corinthians 15:29, if you read it like a Mormon, which it says, is else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? So they believe that which is baptized for the dead portion gives them liberty to baptize for the dead. Why are they then baptized for the dead? As though the question here is a statement that it's okay to baptize for the dead. Another principle of Bible study, what's the first principle of Bible study? Context, right? So the problem with that false interpretation is it's, again, taking just one passage of Scripture and not looking at what's around it or what is being said in front of it and after it. So it's not in context. And so it's very easy to see what this says. So Paul is sarcastically remarking on those who do not believe the account of the 500 witnesses, right? Because remember at the beginning of the chapter, just remind you of what Paul said. I delivered, verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. And then after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Right, so 500 people that you could go talk to know that Jesus resurrected at that time when Paul wrote this. And so that is the context. And he says, if just to remind you again, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. So that is what we are talking about in chapter 15. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about people who eyewitnessed it and the preaching that was going forth and our assurance that Jesus is indeed alive and our hope in the very gospel that's preached because Jesus Christ is alive. Stuff that we've already covered, of course, the last several weeks looking at this chapter. So Paul, he was sarcastically remarking by the time you get to verse 29 on those who don't believe the account of the 500 witnesses, of which many still walk the earth at that time, of the writing of this epistle, and the apostles, which he mentioned and I've read, and Paul's testimony concerning the certainty of the resurrection, which is found in verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me born out of due time, as one born out of due time. So Paul says, I've seen the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I met him on the road to Damascus. Right? So, if a false teacher wishes to baptize for dead people, then stick them in the tank and hold them under until they're dead. Right? That would be a good policy. So there'll be no resurrection as they teach, and they can see what it's like to wake up in hell waiting for a pending judgment at the great white throne judgment. That's what will happen. Because really, this is a crazy false doctrine. Paul is really saying, if Jesus is dead, why in the world would you be baptizing people for the dead? We are baptized into life, not into death. That's what Paul is actually, he's making a statement in verse 29. Else, right, like in programming, right, else is used in programming, if-then statements, for-while statements. And so else, right, so you got to back up to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? So if Jesus Christ is not alive, right, then why would you get baptized for a dead man? Why would you identify with death? Right, Jesus Christ rose again. And so we get baptized, we identify with not a dead person, but a risen person. And that's what he's really, the finale, verse 28, is amazing, because you really now are talking about the Godhead coming back together and Christ stepping back into the Godhead, which is, that's about where my mind starts to melt. I'm not going to even go there because I'm not quite sure how all that's going to happen. So, but it says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. Eternity future, it's going to go down. And so, and Jesus Christ obviously is, he reigns Lord of all. This will be all after, that's going into the ages to come. Okay, that's where I can put a marker, talking about God's time frame. He's eternal, so in time, in eternity, he has time. We talked about it this morning. And as time comes to a conclusion, verse 28 is going to be fulfilled. And then we'll go into eternity future. So, false doctrine, point B, removes our hope in God's Word. That's a negative thing. So, let's keep reading. Let me pause right there before I keep reading. Do you guys have any questions on what I said about verse 29? Because in its context, it truly is that simple. Paul is actually sarcastically saying, why in the world would you baptize someone if baptism, the whole point of baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. If you want to baptize for the dead, that's why I said that. Leave them under, because that's where they stay. Right? And then they can wake up in hell, because there is no resurrection. That is the whole point that Paul is making. He's not advocating, he is not endorsing this concept, which the Mormon church teaches, that you can go get baptized instead of your Uncle Louie. hope nobody here has an Uncle Louie. I haven't been very clear on that, actually. I just kind of presume you guys know what I'm talking about. So the Mormon Church fills up the roles. That's why Ancestry.com is so big. I'll give you some practicum here. So this is real stuff, real connect the dots. So Ancestry and DNA testing, in part, is controlled by the Mormon Church because they are on a mission, which I'm kind of glad because it helps me figure out my ancestry a little bit. It's going to help the Jews probably figure out theirs, too. So, but they're on a mission to get everybody cataloged. So out in Salt Lake City and probably up here in North Kansas City, they can start baptizing people for their dead aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas that weren't Mormons and bring them into the church vicariously through a substitutionary baptism. That is what the Mormon Church... Let me ask you, anybody not know that? I guess I should start there. So, or how many of you already knew that? Okay, so I don't know. Maybe you're not going to tell me, but so that's really the false doctrine that you hear around these parts, and that is not unique to here. That goes all the way back to the first century. Yeah, Jeff. Oh.
So I read somewhere where a man was praying for the Mormon Church because he had been baptized over 30,000 times.
Wow. So he was the baptized. He was the actual. Yeah, he's like, man, I'm part of this mission to get people redeemed by the Rome or by the identifying with the. So he got dunked 30,000 times. Yeah, immersion. Yeah, it's not sprinkling. Even they get that right. And so our Presbyterian friends don't have it down, but they rightly conclude that you would sprinkle with the sacrifice the blood. So before you beat up on the Presbyterians too much, they would go back to the Old Testament and say the high priest would sacrifice and sprinkle, and baptism is identification, right? So that's all true. So they're like, what's the big deal?
Except they really didn't follow Jesus because Jesus got submerged.
Exactly. All right, bingo. And our type is not just the blood of the Lamb, but the death, the burial, the resurrection, which is really being pointed out here by the Apostle Paul as well. And it's the pattern, obviously, of the New Testament, is water submersion. Because what the identity, and that's also what's implied, by Paul, as I mentioned, by Paul's saying that, is if you're going to baptize for the dead, don't bring them out of the water. So that's called drowning. That's how Zwingli baptized Baptists, right? He just put rocks on our feet, dropped us over the bridge, keep Roman Catholic Church off his back, and we still went to war with them and died in battle anyway. And so so that's a big deal. Yes, ma'am.
How do they baptize for the dead if the dead is not there?
It's a vicarious. So like my family is connected to the church. And they get all excited when they find out, great-great-grandpa Hedges hung out with Joe Smith, which is a blot on our name. But anyway, so all my dead relatives, so I die tomorrow, not in the faith. They can go to Salt Lake City and baptize me. And it isn't just because of my great-grandpa's, but because of that, I mean, it's even closer because you were born in Jerusalem, New Jerusalem here, and the prophecies and all that. It's all so convoluted and jacked up, but they believe that they can basically vicariously baptize for you. And who knows? I mean, I don't know. Maybe they're doing it right now. I mean, I don't know. But I don't think it's predicated on your direct connection to the Mormon Church. It's a mission that they have to get as many baptized as possible. And it keeps the carrot, the works carrot, out in front of the horse, so proverbially a horse, right? So it keeps the carrot out in front. So they keep working. And that water baptism. And so they believe that they can to my knowledge, the only verse that I know that they have to work off of is this one, which is taken out of context. So it isn't even, it's nonsense. Yes, sir. Oh, good point. Right. Yeah, and that's a good point.
Mm-hmm. And that the more they get, the bigger the carrot.
Right.
Which is not true, but
Right, and the genealogy is important because they believe that you will be able to marry in a celestial kingdom, and we return to an angel-like state, like Lucifer, and he's a cherub. He's a cherub, but he's the brother of Satan. So their doctrine on heaven is based on procreating an eternal life. That's why they have multiple wives. It's really gets the true doctrine of Mormonism is perverse, and so it does get back into exactly what you're saying with the family trees. Right. I'm happy for their tools and their effort because that helps us. But yeah, it doesn't, you know, what we need to be is in Christ. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So that's really good discussion. It's practical because it's stuff that really connects. So just mark that in your Bible, verse 29. That's a false doctrine. It's not a false doctrine. Understand it in context. So when you hear that false doctrine, you can just unwrap it and go, that's not even what Paul's talking about. Just like tongues, all false doctrines are like that. All right, so let's move on to point B. Thank you. That's good discussion. So false doctrine removes our hope in God's Word. And verse 30 says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." Oh, what's he talking about here? And so the Apostle Paul is saying that if Jesus died, and he didn't rise from the dead, then Paul, whose life was in constant peril, is in jeopardy of facing his doom instead of God's glory for the gospel's sake. Paul is protesting the apostolic suffering that he has endured for Christ and the joy of the church. If there is no resurrection, then his suffering and their rejoicing in Christ, it's all empty. I mean, why would we be celebrating if there's no resurrection? Because every day Paul lived was not an easy day. He had people pursuing him. He suffered a great deal. He gave up everything in his status, right? Hebrew, the Hebrews, it's all dung to him, right? And so why would he do that if it wasn't, there was no resurrection?
He was stoned to death once.
Yeah, he was already left for dead, right? Stoned and not on drugs. And so I die daily, he says. You know, why die to ourselves if in this world if we're simply serving a dead Savior? It makes no sense. So if death is reigning, why would we endeavor to put our life in harm's way? Why would we put ourselves in dangerous situations if death is what's reigning and not life? It wouldn't make any sense. So the good news, hallelujah, since the resurrection is true, death has no dominion. We are free from death even when our carcass drops to the earth. And it looks like it's dead. I mean, we all go to funerals and we look and we're like, oh, it's hard to deal with. We're like Jesus standing there with the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that Lazarus is going to rise again. We know that people are going to rise again, but still, it's just the reality of death. It stinks, and in every sense of the word. And so it just stinks. But the reality is we don't die. So don't be deceived. Next time one of our saints dies, right? They're not really dead. They're going to rise again. That just looks like they're dead. But we know because the Bible teaches it, they will resurrect and we will see them in glory. We believe that by faith. And we know it's true because the Bible says it's true. And our faith will be sight. Paul believed that so much that he bet his life on it. And so do I and so do you. So don't allow Satan to take away your hope in God's Word. Because that's what false doctrine does. False doctrine, point C, quenches our zeal to minister. In verse 32, he says, If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? I mean, what was that all about? Man, I still got a loose tooth over that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? So Paul's referencing Acts 19, 28 through 30. Where he was embroiled in a controversy over the goddess Diana. And so he wants to know, why would we go to the trouble of fighting for the faith if the resurrection's not true? I mean, the sad reality is we often display by our lives that we don't believe the resurrection is a fact by the apathy we have toward the course of the lost world and the dying world. And though we are saved, we often act as though we live in heaven today. And this is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. There's no hope beyond today. And if something doesn't go right today or tomorrow, oh, the sky is falling. Chicken Little. Man, I tell you what, that is not the first century church. They lived in constant persecution. That's not the church in a lot of places. And I know that's not the way it works here for many in our church either. You guys are faithful folk. But really, a lot of the church today, especially in America, they are not tuned in with the reality of the resurrection. And it is about today. It's about tomorrow. It's how you feel today. It's how you feel tomorrow. Well, the Bible, your feelings ought to be dictated by the facts, right? Our feelings will mess us up, but the facts don't change. And so faith is comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we have the right faith, right, and we have the right facts, our feelings will follow. But we can't let our feelings lead us astray, and that's often what happens. And so, point D, we must get our focus off ourselves and live as those alive from the dead. So be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And so they got those cute questions. We'll get to that in a minute. But don't deceive yourself. If you hang out with devils, you'll begin to act like a devil, right? That's what happens. And so there was a common saying among the Greeks: bad company, good morals doth corrupt. So Paul borrowed that in the book of Acts, and God made it scripture. So the rabbis would say there were two dry logs of wood and one green log, but the dry log burned up the green log. And so our nursery rhyme says, birds of a feather flock together, and so pigs and swine, rats and mice will have their choice, and so will I have mine. And so the point is that if you hang out with heretics, you'll end up becoming a heretic. And so we got to make sure we keep good company. And that's what Paul is saying there. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And then he says, awake to righteousness, right? And that means, you know, wake up. Sin not. Wake up out of the sleep and realize that people are going to hell while you debate the merits of the resurrection, right? While you guys are sitting around in Corinth debating something that's already taken care of and evidently set forth, and you can talk to 500 witnesses, and you can talk to me, and you can talk to a lot of people. This is a reality. What are we talking about here? The dead rise, period. And so that's what we our hope. Jesus Christ is the resurrection, for goodness sake. The very definition of resurrection is Jesus Christ. So how do you wake up in the morning? Right? You know, you hear something which brings you to consciousness, right? The Word of God, the preaching of God's Word. You eventually respond by crawling out of bed and hitting the light switch, which wakes you up even more. It's going to be worse now that daylight savings time's upon us. Oh. Well, yeah. There will be light. That's right. But then at night, I'm going to be tired. Yeah. It's going to mess me up. I was just thinking about that. I'll be ready for bed here in about 10 minutes. So. anyway, so it was good this morning. Everybody's awake, but tonight it's a little. I don't know. So anyway, you get up, you crawl out of bed, and it's like fellowshipping with God, right? Then you jump in the shower, you're washed in the water of the Word, then you put on your clothes, which is the whole armor of God, and that's it. You're ready for battle on behalf of the other souls. So the reality is that it's easier to sit around and question God's authority than it is to actively engage in working in the field. It really is. It's easier to just postulate over all kinds of things, questions without answers, than it is to actually like get up, get yourself ready, put on the whole armor of God, which is found in what chapter, Elizabeth? Look that up and get back with me. And put on the whole armor of God so that you're ready to go. And so the need to preach the gospel is urgent. And so, you know, there used to be a commercial by Brett Favre. As in, everyone was an armchair quarterback when it comes to what the Bible says, and everybody would, you know, I won't get into the commercial; it's old, nobody remembers it. But everybody, just to say this, everybody likes to be an armchair quarterback, but nobody, very few people are actually able to get out there and do it, or willing to do it. So, you know, they're used to, in our evangelism training, we used those. Ray Comfort, we use some of his material, and one of the things that they use, which is really, really true, it's a good example, is if somebody was dying in a burning building, you know, wouldn't you want to help them? Wouldn't you feel bad if you could get them out and you didn't? Wouldn't you hate to endure or survive a fire of hell and then lose your family? And man, that'd be terrible. And so many of us will have eternity to think about, missed opportunities. This morning I concluded talking about the precious opportunities, right? Time's precious, people are precious, opportunities are precious. And I was debating last night. I had to do a wedding in my family, and I've turned a lot of people down on weddings. for a lot of good reasons, biblical reasons, and I think the Lord told me to. And last night I'm driving to this wedding going, I don't know if I should be doing this, Lord. Am I doing the right thing? And what really drove me was this very principle, because I knew the reason I was there is to preach the gospel. And I did. And it wasn't well received, but you know what? I preached it anyway. And because that's my blood relatives. And someday I'm going to look back on the time I had, the opportunities I had, and how precious those souls are. And so I preached it anyway. Even if they don't like me or invite me back, that's okay. And so will we be ashamed when Jesus returns to gather us at his harvest? I speak this to your shame. That's what Paul says. I speak this to your shame. Right? Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. It'd be okay if it just stopped there. But then when the Apostle Paul is writing a note to you and says, I speak this to your shame. How would you feel if Bob Weston wrote us a note and said, oh, by the way, guys, there's a lot of lost people in Cass County. I speak this to your shame. Whoa! And that's what he's saying, man, guys, there's a lot of work to get done. Get it done. Get the resurrection thing sorted out and get it done, because we're going to suffer shame. We'll suffer shame today, or we're going to be ashamed. And it'd be better to take care of it now. In Acts 5:38, we covered this in our Sunday morning time. Paul speaking to Gamaliel, his instructor, says this in Acts 5:38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For this counsel or this work, if it be of men, it will come to naught. I mean, it won't happen. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And verse 41 of that text in Acts 5 says, And they departed from the presence of the council. By the way, every time you find the word counsel with an I-L at the end, not S-E-L, but I-L, C-I-L, it's always against Christ. Just check your King James Bible out. Get your word study out. Always. Every time you see the word counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, in your Bible, it will always have a connotation of being working against Christ. Even if it's religious, by the way. So rejoicing that, and that's not to be confused with wise counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. All right, so don't confuse the two. Okay, so he says, and they departed from the presence of the council, right after they'd just been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow, what kind of mindset is that? Well, that's a mindset that the resurrection is real. Real enough in our lives to bring joy in the midst of a beating. And that's the reality that the apostles lived. And that's the reality that our friends in India live. And that's the reality of a lot of saints in most of the places in the world. And I pray that's our reality. And I know we talk about, and I do want you guys to know, I am not down on the American church. I think America is the greatest country in the world, and I'm glad I live here. And we really won't know. I'm not saying don't go out and pick a fight with someone to see how you endure a beating. Because the day may come when you will get beaten anyway. So just be faithful and true. And when that day comes, ask for the grace. But keep this in mind. Keep what I just said in mind. That when you are told to stop and you will not, and you are peaceful and you want to help, but you can't stop because Jesus told you to go, then you know what? That's a great joy. And so they were worthy to suffer shame for his name, is what Acts 5, verse 41 says. And they didn't stop. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Right now, a lot of the barbs that we take are verbal, right? They're not physical. Or they're written in social media or they're whatever. They're insinuations or what such. But the reality is those could become physical in due time. And in any situation, we just need to be joyful. We need to be thankful that God has selected us to be able to take a beating for him. And it's the reality of the resurrection and the hope of his coming and the truth of what we're talking about here that Paul was able to endure this. It's like Jesus, right, in Hebrews 12. He endured it. He hated it. He didn't like it. He suffered, but he didn't like it. But he endured it because there was an eternal way to glory, right? He knew what was coming. Right, if we don't have our eye on the prize, you'll never be able to get through the difficulties. It's got to be worth it all when we see Jesus. and it will be, as the old hymn says. So in conclusion, the 3 points we've covered, the resurrection of the first fruits, the resurrection of the saints who followed the first fruits, and the results of false doctrine concerning the resurrection. The order of the resurrection is a reality, and it needs to be an order in our life. That's the practical takeaway from this teaching in this section. We need to make sure that it's a reality in our lives. So by God's grace it is. Amen? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll do the prayer list and be ready to clean it up tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meet together. We pray, God, a blessing.